Friends of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago today, we celebrated Easter. We confessed that Jesus is alive. And we, with churches all around the world, celebrated that fact. But of course, we can't leave it with celebration. And the church, in choosing the readings for the lectionary, and I don't know how many of you from, most of you I suspect are, but you know, the lectionary are assigned readings that churches from all kinds of traditions take as their guide for the scripture lessons. So if you were today in a Catholic church in India or an Episcopal church in California, you would have heard these stories. The one where Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus and asks, "Why did you persecute me?" And you would have heard the story of Jesus asking Peter, as they are sitting by the seashore of Galilee, "Do you love me, Peter? I mean, do you love me?" You know, at first, my intent was just to stay with the story from Acts, Jesus' encounter with Paul on the road to Damascus. But they're so wonderfully complementary that I'll just go back and forth to these two meetings. And what they have in common, this meeting with Jesus and Peter and Jesus and Paul, what they have in common is that in both cases, Jesus initiates the meeting with a question. And then secondly, both Peter and Paul respond to the question. And then both again are given a commission. So there's the initiation on Jesus' part to ask a question, then the response of both Paul and Peter, and then the commission. I want to begin with the fact that these two encounters both begin with Jesus asking a question. Now, what struck me about that was how gracious, how humble. Here is the risen Lord, and he asks the one who let him down terribly in his worst hour a question: "Do you love me?" And here is Paul, who is like a mad dog after all those who hold Jesus dear, and Jesus asks him a question: "Why do you persecute me?" What struck me, and I think part of it was that a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, Easter evening, Lisa Van Aragon had mentioned this shattering contrast between the glory of Christ at his resurrection and the humility of Christ of sitting down with her and with his disciples to explain one more time how the scriptures were being fulfilled when Christ suffered. Where it struck me that here too you have this shattering contrast between the magnificence of the risen Christ and this asking questions. He asks a question. Oh, I don't know how many years ago this was, but at least six. It was when Neil Plantinga was the dean of the chapel at Calvin College. And there was a controversy at the school, which happens now and again. And anyway, as dean of the chapel, a memo went out from him, advising the faculty and the students, everybody who got the memo, as to how best to react to this controversy, how best to be engaged in it without causing great destruction. And I remember a couple of things. I couldn't find the memo anymore, but he said, among other things, that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. And then he took another bit of advice from the barber shop: cut a little hair at a time. You know, don't just blast them. Don't just crush them with your criticisms or with your defenses. Cut a little hair at a time. But the thing that I remember, and the reason I'm bringing it up, is he also advised that in controversies, when there is a difficulty, speak in the interrogative mood. Ask questions. And I think what he said, and if he didn't say it, he probably did, because this is how I understand it, that the interrogative mood, what it does, it treats the other person with some respect, with some dignity. It's gracious. It opens up the possibility of a dialogue. It even suggests the possibility that I may have this wrong. I want to talk about this. And so here you have Christ, the risen Christ, right? The one who is vested now in divine glory. He comes to two of these people who have been nothing but trouble to him in the last some time. And he says, do you love me now, Peter? Or why do you persecute me? And he doesn't ask it. He doesn't initiate this with a question because he's weak or because he's fearful. Not at all. I mean, in both instances, you have Christ presented in glory. I mean, with Peter, you know, we're told that they've been fishing all night and they've not caught anything. And then Jesus says, well, try it on the other side of the boat. And they do, and their net is full, and he reveals himself, what, as Lord of creation. And with Paul, there's this blinding light, like the light of the sun, and it shows Christ vested in divine glory. It is not out of weakness or out of fear that this interrogative mood is used. It is out of graciousness. He wants to know, do you really love me now? Or why are you turning your back on me? Have I not made myself plain? Is there something about the gospel that you don't like? I mean, it's this interrogative mood that is so wonderful. It speaks so of the fact that Christ is full of grace. Even the risen Christ doesn't just shove us to the wall. Gracious. But it's not just this interrogative mood. It's not just gracious. It also, and this is so marvelous, it is also very truthful. I mean, it's gracious, but it doesn't avoid the problem, right? In both cases, the question focuses in, hones in on the thing that is at present between Christ and these two people. I mean, think of Peter. He had denied Christ three times, just 2 hours before he had said that if everybody else would desert Jesus, he would not. And there he is in the courtyard of the high priest, and he says three times, I don't know. Or he had said three times, I don't know the man. And now, so now, following the resurrection, Jesus sits and looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And then again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And then again, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter says, you know that about me. I do love you. And at each question, you can almost feel the knife turn a bit. But it's not the knife of a cutthroat. It's not the knife of an assassin. It's the knife of a surgeon. This thing needs to be addressed. And this thing has to be removed. Peter, you have been a braggart. And you have been a coward. And it is time that you acknowledge it. It is time that you accept the fact that you are weak and that you are desperate for grace and that you have nothing to boast about in the midst of anybody. This is the thing that needs to be addressed. And the question, it speaks to truth. And of course, with Paul, Paul thought Jesus a poisonous influence on the Jewish community. And the question goes right to the heart of his madness. Why do you persecute me, Peter? Or Paul. Here's the thing. The Christian faith is not based on denial. It's not based on denial. It's based on forgiveness. It's based on forgiveness. And so I was wondering, what might the risen Christ ask us? I mean, this question thing, you know, in Jonah, there's this incredible scene where, you know, remember where Jonah's all just fuming because Nineveh was spared, and then God asks Jonah, are you right to be so angry? And in, I think it's in Isaiah, God asks the people of Israel, what more could I have done? I mean, I wonder whether those sorts of questions he might ask us. Why are you so slothful about me? It's the question that goes not only to the graciousness of our Lord, but also to the truthfulness. John, in his first chapter, introduces Jesus. You know, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, and he was full of grace and truth. To meet Christ is to meet one who is both gracious and truthful. So that's the first thing. This encounter, it's initiated by a question, the interrogative mood. Then the response, and the response in both cases is, in the end, total submission and surrender. I mean, Paul, for instance, is told to go to the city, and he'll get further instructions. And we'll read that in a little while, but what Paul is being told in the end is that he will be a witness for the Christ to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel. He is going to be an instrument in God's hand. And Peter is told, you know, to feed my sheep. But in the end, he's told, look, they're going to bind you. You know, at one time you did whatever, blew your hair back, but there's a time coming when you're going to do something that you might not have done had you not been mine. Follow me. So it's this submission. But what I find really, well, it's all, I find it all interesting. But anyway, one thing that's really, I think, noteworthy is that this surrender, this submission comes as the both of them learn to know the majesty and magnificence of Christ. It's knowing Christ that brings about, that is the ground for surrender and submission. And you know how you can know things in a different way. I mean, you can intellectually know some things. Like, for instance, you might write a paper. You might write really a learned paper about fear, or sorrow, or anger. And you know these things. We would all agree. But that knowledge is totally different than being gripped by anger, or being in the grip of fear, or being in the grip of sadness. There's a knowing there that is more existential, that is more profound. And it's that sort of knowing that I believe we as Christians must have for the Christ. It's not only that we theologically know certain things about the Christ, but this Christ has a hold on us. He has gripped us. I mean, you can see it, for instance, in both. Let me quickly run through it. Peter, for instance, I mean, I know he knew lots of things about Christ, but on that night when he betrayed Christ, he said he didn't know Christ. I mean, he was so insistent on it that he swore he had not any acquaintance with this Christ, and he betrayed his master. He did a dastardly thing, but, you know, Frederick Buechner said, I think, something very wise when he said, it's true, Peter denied his Lord. But there is a level at which Peter was speaking the truth. Peter didn't know Christ. For Peter, this idea that God's anointed would be spit upon, would be taken captive, would be beaten about, that idea was simply, it just didn't register. It was a contradiction, an oxymoron, like a giant shrimp. I mean, it didn't make sense to him. This couldn't be it. He was so thrown off balance, I think, on that night when he saw the one whom he had such hopes in being taken captive and getting ready to be executed. So he didn't really know this one. He didn't fully grasp it. And then it was the resurrection. It was the resurrection that made Peter realize that this was one, this Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's anointed, and that God himself had raised him up, and that the hopes of Israel and of the nations rested on this one. He began to see the truth of who this Jesus was. I mean, and Paul, of course, is much more obvious. I mean, we don't know much about Paul's acquaintance with Jesus. We don't know whether Paul had met Jesus or heard him. The first time Paul is introduced is in chapter 7. Of the book of Acts, where Stephen, who is a deacon in the church, gives you know, gives a speech in defense of the Christ, that he is the Messiah and that God has raised him up. And then the people, the religious leaders, become so outraged. They begin to stone him, and then the text tells us that they gave their coats to be kept by a young man, Saul, Paul. And then that's in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, what we hear is his sort of this ravenous wolf going after anybody who even smelled of being faithful or loyal to Jesus Christ. So now we meet him a third time, and this time he's gotten permission from the high priest to go to Damascus, 150 miles. It's about a week's journey. And to find out whether there are any who are followers of the way there. So for Paul, Jesus is an imposter, a poisonous influence. And then, of course, there's the question, why do you persecute me? And then Paul responds with a very, very reasonable question. Well, who in the world are you? Who are you? And then Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's what you might call an aha moment. I mean, it was a place where suddenly Paul began to see that he'd been going after the wrong person. For Paul, this was such a momentous change. Two other places in the book of Acts, this conversion, this change in his estimation, in his understanding of Christ, are mentioned. But here's something that he wrote to the Galatians. Listen to how Paul describes it. This is in the first chapter to the Christians in Galatia. He says, you've no doubt heard of me and my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people the same age, for I was far more jealous for the traditions of my ancestors. And then verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I mean, there you have a change that has happened from an imposter, a poisonous influence, to God's son. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So from an imposter to one whose face revealed the glory of God. So there's this profound change that occurs. And I tell you, unless there is within us and all of us find ourselves in this conversion process, we will never find the truth of the gospel come home to us. You know, sometimes people say, do we need the kind of conversion that the Apostle Paul has? And oftentimes, you know, we who've been brought up in the church will say, you know, I've not had my Damascus Road experience. And you know, I don't think we need a Damascus Road experience that in the sense that you need to be, you know, thrown to the floor by this blinding light and a voice speaking to you in Aramaic, your name, and addressing you a personal question that you can hear. That's not necessary. But what is necessary, what the gospel certainly and the letters certainly bear witness to, is that there needs to be a strong and growing sense of the splendidness of Jesus Christ, that he is risen, that he is God's son who has won a great victory. I'm going to give you a little story, and anyway, it's a grandfather story. And you know, one of my grandchildren, Natalie, is 2.5 years old, and they were coming out of church on Easter Sunday, and Maria, who takes care of her, asked Natalie, and Natalie goes to something like Little Lambs, I think, and she asked Natalie whether she knew who Jesus was, and Natalie said yes. And Maria said, well, who is Jesus? And Natalie said, he loves everybody, and he died on the grass. Now, you see, I mean, I thought that was really charming. But it goes to something that I think is really quite profound. Namely, I mean, here's this little child who has now been in the church 2.5 years, and the church has spoken to her, right? And she's trying to make sense of it. And for a 2.5-year-old to die on a cross makes no sense. He doesn't know what a cross is. She knows what grass is. It sounds a bit like grass and cross. So he loves everybody, and he died on the grass. And that's fine for her at this point in her life. But you and I both know that at some point she needs to know that, no, Jesus did not die on the grass. He died on a cross. And more than that, he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And more than that, he was raised by God, and that he was given authority above all names. So this little girl, just as with each of us, we need to know that this one died for her, and that he was raised for her, and that he ascended into heaven for her, and that her life is now hid in God with Christ. You know what happens sometimes? I think there are people, maybe they are bright, they are really bright, and they become, they really understand their field. But about the church and about theology, they keep a sort of Sunday school mentality. And so at a certain point they say, I've just outgrown this stuff. I can't handle it. There needs to be, as you grow, physically, mentally, emotionally, your knowledge, your understanding, your submission needs to grow right along with it. Because otherwise you'll just dismiss it as a total irrelevancy to your life. Anyway, so here we have Peter and Paul. They surrender, and the surrendering is a result of, is an outgrowth of their coming to a profound realization of the essence of Christ. The Spirit testifies to their spirit that this Jesus is God's Son, the Savior of the world. Okay, then the one final thing, and that is that in this encounter between the risen Christ and the church, there's not only the graciousness and the truthfulness and the surrendering, but there's also the commission. There's a commissioning. And so Peter is continually told, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, and then in the end, follow me. Paul, and we only read the first 6 verses, you know, he is told to get up and go to the city, and I will tell you what you are to do there. Now, let me just tell you what happens there. Not that you don't have some sense of that, of course, but there's Ananias, who is a disciple of Jesus, who is told in a vision to go and look up this Saul. And of course, Ananias protests because, I mean, word has spread that this Saul is just out to get them. But then God says, listen, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, that's quite a job offer. I mean, that is quite an offer. And yet, they did it by the millions in those first couple of centuries. Now what Paul and Peter, I think, if you want to put it under a title, what they are called to is to be witnesses to the resurrection. And here's a definition of a witness. I think I got it out of the Wikipedia. Anyway, you know that one. A witness is a person or a community that gives testimony that bears or that verifies the truth or establishes the truth of a claim or a charge. So a witness establishes the truth of either a charge or a claim. Peter and Paul and the church must be the kind of people, the kind of community that establishes the truth of the claim that Jesus has risen. And you know, it was just an amazing... Paul, of course, was one of the... probably the greatest missionary the church ever had. But it was not just the Pauls among the church who did what is really astonishing. I have there's a book. Well, there's a couple books by this guy, Rodney Stark. At the first service, I said he was not a believer. But then somebody corrected me because of the books that he's written. Christ has spoken to him, and he's a believer now, and he teaches at Baylor University. Anyway, he has a book both on the growth of Christianity, and he says about the religion, the Christian faith, and this was when he was not yet a believer, that religions are mission religions when the rank and file member understands it their duty to bear witness to family and friends that Christ is Lord. That's a witness. And then he says, it is simply astonishing what happened. He says, but at the time of Peter and Paul, there were perhaps 1,000 people convicted of the way, Christ. In 300 years, without the use of sword or force, in 300 years, he says, half of the Roman Empire, some 33 million people, confessed Jesus as Lord. And he says, when Constantine, the emperor, became a Christian, a terrible thing happened. He says, what happened is it cut the nerve of volunteerism. The church became professional. It is when we, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, bear witness to the truth and establish the truth that Christ is Lord, that we add to Christ's numbers, that we bring glory to his name. You know, and I don't know what that means for us. This Rodney Stark says what really impressed the early Roman Empire was the way Christians loved each other. I mean, truthfully, they cared for strangers. They cared for the weakest in their midst. And when there was pestilence in a city and everybody fled for their lives, Christians stayed behind to take care of those who were sick. Somebody told me the same type of thing has happened in Sierra Leone. Christians bear witness to the resurrection, and they were ready to be martyrs, which means witness, of course. That to have life in Christ is more important than earthly life. ESL, English as a Second Language, when we began back in September, somebody told Connie Heisman, two Muslim refugees, told Connie, listen, when we were in the refugee camps, Christians helped us. When we came to America, Christians helped us. We will not forget. Now you see, the thing is, it's just a drop in the bucket. And what makes it so complicated, and what I think we ought to really think hard about, is that, well, in some sense, the welfare system has taken, not that I'm against it, but it has taken that away from the church. I mean, what can we do to show how we love one another? Now, there's something to think about. How can we bear witness that nothing matters to us as much than that Christ's name be glorified? How would we live together? How would we spend our money, our energies, our time, if it was our great passion to bear witness that would establish the truth? I mean, in a couple of weeks, you know, we're hoping to bring a philosopher and a biologist here, and we want the whole community to sit down with us and to think about the claims of the Christian gospel against Darwin and Dawkins and Dennett. I think it's an excellent thing, but we mustn't leave it with these little pockets of exercising the witness role. We must bear witness to the Christ in all that we are, in all that we do. It's not finally that we want to compete with Islam or secularism and how in doing good things. We want to be good. We want to be bear witness to the fact that we are a forgiven people. We are a people embraced by the resurrected Christ, and that all our sins are paid for, and that we have no longer we are no longer hostage to the evil one. Anyway, in celebrating Easter, the risen Christ comes to us, and he comes to us with a question that you only can answer, and the desired response is submission and surrender. And the charge is to be witnesses. May the churches in this community bear witness that will establish the truth that Christ is Lord. Amen.